Thank you for being here. My name is Dove. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going through a series on the life of King David. And I just appreciate it. I've really appreciated David's life. His life has really impacted mine from afar. Just looking at his life and his relationship with God it's really inspiring. So I hope there's something in there for all of you. I want to start today. The takeaway for today is that we draw strength from God by living in awe of God. And so we're looking at how David found strength in God. He drew strength from God from this really amazing dynamic relationship that he had. And part of that was this incredible awe that he had for God. So the reality of the living God is actually terrifying. And it's way beyond our understanding. And it brings me to a point of like, who is this holy God that cares so deeply about us? It's like, wow, the awe of God. I wanted to begin with a psalm that David wrote. So here's something that he sang and had others sing. Psalm 8 of David. Lord, our Lord. And you may know, in the Bible, whenever it says Lord in all capitals, means it's the Hebrew word for God, which is translated as Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you say it. It was such a holy name for God that they weren't even supposed to say it out loud. And so whenever you see all caps Lord, just know that that's the word. So it's saying Yahweh is our King. Yahweh, our Master, God Almighty, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. So even the praise of little kids establishes that God is great and magnificent in front of his enemies, whoever would come against him. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas, has all been made lower than people. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why don't we pray? God, thank you for this morning. I just acknowledge that you are majestic. You are awesome. The words in my mouth are pathetic compared to who you are. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see more of your majesty and how glorious you are. I pray that you would give us hearts that are in awe of you today. God, even as I just bring these pathetic points before here, I ask that you would breathe something into them. They're but dust compared to how great you are, God. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see you more and more, that we might fall in love with you and worship you. Thank you that you would care for us. Who are we that you would put your glory into us and care for us? We love you, God, and want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. I really like David's heart in this psalm. And I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where, I think especially when I'm outside under the stars, and I see how huge the universe is. And when you think about how far away the stars are, you know, the closest star is like, if you were going the speed of light, which is really fast. You can go around the world 8 times in a second at the speed of light. Just humming along pretty sweet. Take 9 years. Or is it 4? I don't know. John's going to help me. 4 or 9? 4 years. 4 years. Thank you, John. 4 years going the speed of light to get to the closest star. Most of them are way, way, way beyond that. When you think of how big this universe is and how small we are, and that the God who created all of that cares about us, loves us, wants to know us. I think what comes out of my heart, I wrote it as with the fear of it being trite, but this is what comes out of my heart. Put on your handout. At times, I too have been in awe of the reality of God. What flows out of my heart is something like this. I am but dust. Do as you like, O Lord. You are so far beyond me, so far above me, so vast beyond my understanding, so much beyond my judgments of what should be. You are God. My life is a mist, a shadow. I belong to you. I give you all that I have and give you permission to do as you like, as if you needed my permission. Because all things, including my life, are yours to begin with. You owe me nothing. Everything I have, including this very breath, is a gift from you. If you were to give me nothing more, if you were to take my life today, what you have given me is more than sufficient, generous, and wonderful. You are God. I am not. You are the hero of this story, not me. Thank you that I get to have a part in your story. Who am I that you would share your life and greatness with me? Who am I that you would let me know you, that you would want to know me, and that you would promise to give me even more? You are the eternal God, the great I am. I worship you. To know the awe of God, to see how amazing he is, to even glimpse a small portion of that, can rock you and inspire you. And it's amazing to me, in those moments where I feel like complete dust, I also feel more alive than I've ever felt. I feel the greatness of God. He didn't come to make us dust so he could squish us. He came that we might be dust and be full of his life. The magnificence of God in us. The fullness of the awesome God who knows the name of every star in all the billions of galaxies wants to know you and be with you. Wow. How amazing. Who is this God? And why would he even care so deeply about you and about me? So as we look at the life of David, we're going to look a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark of the Covenant, we'll go back and just kind of look at the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, God gave plans for it to Moses. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, God came and talked to him. He gave him the law, including the Ten Commandments, all these orders for worship. And during that, he told him how to make the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark of the Covenant, the word ark means a box. It's a box, and it's about this big by this big. Not quite big enough to be a coffin. Sometimes the word ark is even used as coffin. And it was supposed to be made of wood and then covered in gold. And it had rings of gold with poles on it to be carried by 4 people. And on top of the ark is called the mercy seat. So it's the lid of this box. It's like a chest. And inside the chest was to be one thing originally, which was the stone tablets of the covenant that God had made. And they went in there, and later a gold jar of manna and Moses' staff that had blossomed, budded, was in there as well. And then on top of it, on the mercy seat, were these 2 cherubs that were carved out of solid gold, facing the front with their wings touching. And that was called the mercy seat. And in that culture, lots of other cultures had gods, and they made idols of their gods. They made these statues, and they worshiped the statues. And the Hebrews, the Jewish people, were not allowed to make any idols. It was strictly forbidden. And so in that empty spot between, on the mercy seat, is where God's presence would come and where he would speak from. And it was to know there's no God there. There's no image. You cannot create an image of God that does any justice for who God is. And so they would carry this around with them. And so when they left Egypt, the Israelites carried the ark ahead of them as they traveled through the desert. And so it would always go out ahead of them. And then it was put inside of a tabernacle, a big tent. And Moses would go and meet and talk with God there in the tent. And so they brought it through. Here's a image. You guys can buy these. I don't know why they sell images of the tabernacle, but I mean of the Ark of the Covenant, but they sell them. And so they carried it through the desert until they came to the Promised Land. And went they had to cross the River Jordan to go in. And they brought the ark, and when the priests who were carrying it stepped into the water, the river stopped on both sides so they could cross through. And when everybody had gone through, then they brought the ark through and the water began to flow again. They came to the city of Jericho. They marched with the ark around the city of Jericho for 7 days. And on the last day, they blew trumpets and the walls came down. So the ark kind of went ahead of the army. It went ahead of the people. It was the symbol, the representation of the presence of God. The presence of Almighty God with the Israelites. After this, the ark came to Shiloh, and it was there for a while. As we started this series, we were talking about Eli, the priest. It was there in Shiloh with Eli. So then, during that time, there was war with the Philistines, and they said, we better take the ark with us so that we can win. And so they took the ark into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines captured it. And the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant. And so the first thing they did is they bring it into the temple of their god, Dagon. And they put the Ark of the Covenant there. And in the morning, the statue of Dagon is fallen to the floor, next to the Ark, with the hands broken off, and just laying there. And then there started to be plagues of mice and of tumors. And the Philistines said, this thing is evil. This thing is horrible. Let's get rid of it. And so a wise person said, okay, put it on a cart with two cows and that have never, ever been hooked up and let them go. If the ark goes back to the Israelites with two cows that are not being steered, that are wild and crazy, then we know that's where it's supposed to go. That's where it belongs. If it goes, who knows, all over like it should, then we'll be like, eh, it was just random. Just random tumors that happened. They hooked these two wild cows up and put the Ark of the Covenant, this big chest, on the cart, and these two cows just go straight back to Israel. They get it, and they send along with it these gold offerings of tumors and mice to appease the god. And so when it gets there, the people see it coming. And it comes to Beth Shemesh, a town in Israel. And the people, when they get there, they open the box, the chest, and look what's inside. And thousands of them die. It's like, no, you do not open the ark. And then they specifically say, you can see what they say, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's what they say. Who is able to stand? And so they say, how about you guys in Kiriath Jearim? You guys want the ark? We don't want it. And so they send it to Kiriath Jearim, And it goes to the house of this guy named Abinadab. And all kinds of good things start happening at his house. And it's going to sit there for 20 years until David decides he wants it. Okay, anyways, that's a history of the Ark. Some of you guys are like, that's weird, I didn't know any of that. Some of you guys may have already heard a lot of that. So the Ark of the Covenant, there's still a lot of controversy. Some people say they found it. Some people say they have it. I don't believe any of it, but whatever. That's how it goes. It was a really big deal. And so David has become king. That's where we are in the series. And so David decides he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to where he's king. So if you guys look on your handout, we're in 2 Samuel 6. David again assembled all the best men in Israel, 30,000 in number. David and all the men who were with him traveled to Belah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who sits enthroned between the cherubim who are on it. So again, this did I break it? Steve last week was talking about how awesome God is. The Lord of Heaven's armies. The Lord of hosts. The commander of this great multitude of heavenly powers. Who sits enthroned between the cherubim. Of course, that is not the extent of God. There's just a reality of his presence right there. As there is a reality of his presence now with us. They loaded the Ark of God on a new cart and carried it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. They brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab on the hill. Ahio was walking in front of the Ark, while David and all Israel were energetically celebrating before the Lord, singing and playing various stringed instruments, tambourines, rattles, and cymbals. In other words, instruments we don't really know what they were. Awesome instruments. Okay, we're going to stop there for a second. So David says, I want the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, to come and be in Jerusalem, that people would know the presence of the living God. And so he gets 30,000 of his best warriors. We're talking battle-worn studs. I don't know if they went in their armor. I don't know if they went with weapons. 30,000 people strong went down to the town to get the Ark. And there is massive music, stringed instruments, cymbals, rattles. That's how they translated it here. Tambourines, all kinds of lively stuff. This is a huge and amazing and exciting time. This is a huge moment in the life of Israel. Super exciting. When they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and grabbed hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The oxen stumbled. It's shifting. It's going to fall off the cart. He reaches out and touches it. The Lord was so furious with Uzzah, he killed him on the spot for his negligence. He died right there beside the Ark of God. What? What a buzzkill. This exciting moment, right? It's crazy. It's like we're bringing the presence of God, and all of a sudden, the shifts and this guy touches, and this guy's dead. David was angry. I can only imagine. God! I came here with all of my men. I came here for this huge thing. And what do? You just kill this guy. What's the big deal? He was just trying to help. It was falling. Because of the Lord attacked Uzzah, so they called the place Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah. And that remains the name of it to this very day. David was afraid of the Lord. He went from anger to fear, terrified of this God that he knew. What? He was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How will the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" Can God really come close to me? Or do I need to keep God at arm's length? How could the holy God come into my house? How is that even possible? Do you realize what a bleep I am? I don't know what he's feeling. Man, there's no way this holy God can come here. So David was no longer willing to bring the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. David left it in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Can you imagine this huge army? So they go out on this for this celebratory mission, huge singing and praise, and then they all kind of slink home like warriors who lost a battle with their tails between their legs, come back home without the ark. Just in kind of this weird place of what is happening? Do we really want this God in our lives? Or would we rather have a man-made God that I can keep in a box, that I can contain, who I can understand? I think we'll leave the ark there. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his family. King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the family of Obed-Edom and everything he owns because of the ark of God." So David went and joyfully brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David. And it doesn't say, I don't know if he rounded up all these 30,000 soldiers again. I would guess not. It's like, that wasn't very good last time. Maybe we'll just bring a smaller group. I'm not sure. But he went again. Second try. I'm sure he went in a lot more reverent, fearful, humble way. And so he came. So David went and joyfully brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David. Those who carried the ark of the Lord took 6 steps, and then David sacrificed an ox and a fatling calf. Can you imagine that? Every 6 steps, he's making a sacrifice. I didn't look up the distance, but from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, I'm guessing it's a pretty good walk. And he's like, I'm not messing around. I'm going to offer a sacrifice all along the way. Those who carried the... 14. Now David, wearing a linen ephod, was dancing with all his strength before the Lord. I don't know a lot about Jewish clothing. I think this is kind of the undergarments, so he's kind of in his underwear. But others, including some priests, would wear similar things, linen ephods. But later on, his wife is going to give him a really hard time, like, oh, you were sure appropriate out there in your underwear dancing in front of all these people, like any vulgar fellow would do. Like, so there's some amount of, like, he's dancing with all his might in some kind of undergarment. And I don't know if that means it's like lifting up as he's dancing. And so dancing is such a wild thing. So there's different kinds of dancing, you know. One kind of dancing is kind of, you got it controlled. You keep it, this is where you live, right? Just keep it as your home. David's not dancing like in his home, you know. It's not like, yeah, you know, work it just a little bit, you know, maybe he'll mix it up. No, he's dancing with all of his might. I cannot do that here because you guys are looking at me. I don't even know if I can do that if nobody's looking at me. Have you ever danced with all your might? Whoa. He danced with all of his might in his undergarment before God. And guess who he cared about seeing him? Nobody. He wasn't dancing for anybody. He did not care about the opinions. He did not care about the rejection of anybody. He was dancing before God, completely uninhibited from the joy in his heart. Enough that his wife was embarrassed of him. And his wife later was like, "Man, you are such an embarrassment. You call yourself the king?" Because he was just captivated by the awe of God. What an incredible God we have. David and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord, shouting and blowing trumpets. And the trumpets back then were, I think, usually those shofars, those big ram's horns. Somebody I know has one. It'd be cool to blow it here. I mean, it's like, oh, it's meaty. It's like powerful. Makes you want to go to battle or celebrate or something. It stirs up something deep inside of you. I want to pause for like 1 minute before I move on. And I want to give you 1 minute just before you and God. If there's anything that stirs in this text, maybe there's something in you that goes, "Man, my picture of God is really small." Or maybe there's something in you that says, "I have been really inhibited by people." Maybe there's something in you that stirs. Whatever this stirs just between you and God, I want to give you like a minute just to kind of in your just between you and God, just to chat about that. If there's what does this stir? So, this is a pretty wild passage. I think there's a lot. I don't know if it brings out thoughts and memories in you, but I appreciated what David Guzik said. He's just a commentator. He says, this expression of David's heart showed that he had a genuine emotional link to God. Absolutely. There's two great errors in this area. First, the error of making emotions the center of our Christian life. And second, the error of an emotionally detached Christian life. In the Christian life, emotions must not be manipulated and they must not be repressed. And even dancing, I think there's something where it can be just to draw attention from others. And there can be something where it's totally just, I'm free from the attention of others and just before God. And that's what's awesome about those alone places. I want to just look at three things that I draw out of this about the reality of God. The first point is that glimpsing the reality of God will floor us. if we even glimpse the smallest amount of God, we will be on our face. It will knock us down. And in my life, sometimes, just to be honest, sometimes I love my ideas of God more than God. And when I glimpse the reality of God, this little image of God, this little idea of God, this little box that I put God in, these doctrines and things that I've said, oh, this is who God is, gets destroyed. And I see how much bigger. I think of Thomas Aquinas. He wrote this massive volume of theological things about who God is. And then at a service one time, he had a revelation of God, and he never finished his work. And they said, why don't you write anymore? And he said, after what I've seen of God, everything I've written is like straw compared to the reality that I've seen. And I think, I don't say that to take away from what he wrote, and he doesn't say that either. I don't say that to take away from the understanding of God that we have, because the understanding of God is important. But the vastness of God is so much bigger than what we can even fathom or put into words. And when we glimpse who God is, it just knocks us down. But not in a defeating way. In wow, I am more alive now than when I had all these grand ideas of God. And I think it's really, really important that we have something in our life that's bigger than us. Sometimes the biggest thing in my life is me and my problems, my plans, my ideas, my whatever little narcissistic bubble I create. And to have God, who is way, way bigger than all that, is one of the healthiest places to be in. It puts us in a really healthy place of awe. And in that place, I think the only rightful thing is submission, where we submit. We are underneath God. And it really struck me a few years ago. Submission, I think most of the time I think of submission as I'm submitting to God's commands. Okay, what does God want me to do? I'm going to submit to that. But another part of submission is submitting to God's care. I submit to his care and to his commands. And I am not the one who judges God and decides what he owes me and what I'm entitled to. He is God. And everything I have is a gift. And I'm not entitled to anything. But he blesses me with so much. I think the second thing that I see is that receiving the reality of God will bless us. Just like the house of Obed-Edom. They bring the Ark of the Covenant in, probably with fear and trembling. Oh man, this is scary. And all kinds of blessings come. Enough that people notice it. Enough that David's like, okay, let's try this again. Allowing God into our lives is a scary thing. And it brings huge blessings. The presence of God is so much bigger than us. He will rearrange the furniture. He might even blow up our whole house and build something new. But it will be the best thing that we can ever have. The third thing is just in the light of the reality of God, lesser things diminish, including the opinions and rejections. When we're totally enraptured by God, some of these things get blown out of the water. The social norms and the opinions are no longer as important as they were. I think I talked before, I feel like in my life, the life of David has given me permission to be really real and honest with God. It's like that's one of the, I just, he, David, David's example gave me permission. We talked about another week, I think David's life gives me permission as a man to weep and still be a strong warrior. Jesus does also, and some other guys in the Bible. And I think the permission here is David gives us permission to be uninhibited. I live so much of my life concerned about what other people think. So much of my life concerned about what would bring rejection. And David, right here, and in so much of his life, he lives in this uninhibited way. And I feel like he's granted me permission. I haven't taken that permission as much as I would like. I really appreciate people who are evangelists. God has probably given them a gift of evangelism. So an evangelist is someone who shares the gospel, shares the good news about Jesus with others. And I don't know if you guys know anybody who's like a gifted evangelist. They're all kind of weird. Because it doesn't fit the social norms to talk about how Jesus has impacted your life. The social norms are, you don't, you know, religion, politics, you know, whatever. There's rules. There's things to do to fit in. And I think there's a permission to be weird, not for the sake of being weird, but for the sake of something bigger. And I feel like David grants that. You have permission to dance before God. Is that socially acceptable? No! That's weird. But before God, there's permission for something bigger. There's permission for something greater. I think it even impacts what I think of our prayer life. I think it's so hard to pray in public out loud without your prayer being concerned about how other people hear it or, you know, how it comes across. And there's a permission in a group of people to pray and just pray to God. It has nothing to do with what anybody else thinks of your prayer. And there's some people that are kind of weird that I really enjoy hanging out with. I know I've had a conversation with others about where it's like, man, this person's awkward to be around. Nobody here, by the way, that I had a conversation about. It wasn't you, Mark. Sorry, nice try. But it's like, yeah, they are awkward, but there's something that is so inspiring about them to me because they aren't inhibited. And I live so much of my life just like, okay, I gotta like, you know, how do I fit in? And I'm already weird to begin with. So how am I gonna, you know, like not let that weirdness show? But it's okay for the sake of God to let go of that. What if someone rejects you? It's not the end of the world. It's not deadly to get rejected. That's encouraging to me. All this stuff I'm saying to myself right now. We can live free in that way. Life with God should be a dance. Why don't we pray? Thank you, God, for the freedom we have in you. God, I ask that you would captivate my heart more by how inspiring and awesome you are, that the little thoughts of me and my small thoughts of you would pale in comparison, that my problems and my concerns about what others think of me would get smaller and smaller as my picture of you gets bigger and bigger. God, you are so far beyond our understanding. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've made us in your image. Thank you that we are your sons and daughters, rulers of this earth. Thank you that you have given us so many good things. We love you. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.